Well, good afternoon, church. 30 minutes before this service, I thought the Lord had sent me a gift from heaven, a guest speaker. But it was not. It was just a friend. Still a gift. But again, it's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our study. To Luke chapter 22, verse 21. Luke chapter 22, verse 21. Hear now God's word. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For one who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that the preaching of your holy word would come with convicting power, and that to see what we, if left to ourselves, cannot see. Grant to us by our helper, by your Holy Spirit, to give us full understanding, a deeper sense of our need, a greater desire for our Savior. And as we make our way back to the upper room, Lord, feed us with your truth. Feed us with the words of Christ, in whose gracious name we pray. Amen. You can say that what took place in the upper room was of highest significance and at the same time of deepest disappointment. There in the evening of that candlelit room, Jesus took the bread and the cup and turned the traditional Passover meal into a radically different new covenant promise. No longer would the disciples year after year celebrate the former deliverance of their ancestors out of the land of Egypt, but they, along with every Christian believer after them, would participate in the fresh ongoing communion with the Savior, who would in but a few hours redeem the souls of sinful men from an even greater bondage. The very reason for which Jesus came to fallen humanity was spread out on that table. He was God's Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world in a single sacrifice, who would give himself in body, a body which would be torn to pieces, and in blood, the costly shedding of his blood for many. That meal was the culmination of what Jesus had been communicating regarding his salvation, that he was the great deliverer, that he was the true redeemer, that he was the only Savior. And so the disciples there, they ate because apart from him, there would be no nourishment unto eternal life, but only death and judgment. It was the most intimate and meaningful evening around the table. And as Jesus said earlier, it was a meal that he had earnestly desired to have with them before he suffered. But in the midst of that special time together, we are reminded that the betrayer was still there at the table. You know, a question that is asked by Bible readers is this: did Judas partake of the bread and drink of that cup? Because it appears from Luke's account that he did so. That Jesus' statement about him being betrayed came after the elements had been consumed. But Matthew and Mark, they suggest that he didn't. That Judas left the dinner table upon being exposed mid-meal, in between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, there's so much that took place in the upper room. And not every gospel account details each and every event in chronological order, as that was not the intention. Whether Judas took communion or not is of no real significance. But if he did, it only shows that a person can participate physically at the table, yet be spiritually so far apart from him. Sacraments are not saving. I think we all know that. Baptism does not save you, neither does participating at the communion table. They are spiritually nourishing only for the believer, but never saving. Which is why whenever we come to the table, as the members will do so today, it is all the more important that we examine ourselves, that we make honest assessment, lest we profane the table and partake in an unworthy manner. Lest we incur the judgment and upon ourselves. The danger is to be unaware. And we are unaware when we are spiritually apathetic. And we are unaware when we are spiritually proud. We are unaware when we are spiritually cold. And even when we think we are spiritually hot, notice in this upper room scene that as outside observers, we know something that the others in the room don't. The disciples, they have no idea that Judas has already met with the scribes and the chief priests, that he has an agreement of 30 pieces of silver already in place. They don't know that. But we know that. We know that Judas is the betrayer, and he's sitting at that table. You know, if you've ever seen a picture of Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, Judas, although he's in the forefront of the painting and beside Jesus, at first glance, it's actually hard to see him. It's because his face is purposefully obscured by dark shadows. And he has one hand reaching out to the bread in which Jesus is holding, and the other hand clutching a bag of coins. And it's all very indiscreet. That night, none of the disciples knew, which is why they began to question one another which of the disciples it could be. But Judas knew. And we know that only he knows. Yet there is someone who always knows. Jesus knew. And Jesus knows. He knows what is going on in each and every one of our hearts. He knows every thought we have entertained in our minds. He knows every sin we have committed secretly. He knows every inner reaction no one else can see. He knows. There is nothing he doesn't see. Which is all the more reason for us. We should throw ourselves upon him, confessing our deepest and most hidden sins, entrusting ourselves upon the Savior who is more than willing to forgive. We will sow our own destruction if we go on living like he doesn't know. Or maybe it's that we know that he knows, yet we live like the unrepentant sinner who Paul described in Romans 3:18 as having no fear of God before their eyes. You see, Jesus, he knows. And he knew the world of evil that resided in Judas's heart and what he had already planned to do. Look at verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He knows. And as such, God knows. Notice now what Jesus says in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. The cross was no accident. Jesus said that the Son of Man would die the way in which God had determined. This has been repeated for us throughout the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed on the third day, be raised. This has been God's sovereign plan from the very beginning, to save sinners through the death and resurrection of His Son. And so the cross was not some kind of tragic misfortune, but a part of God's divine decree and purpose. Peter would go on to say in the book of Acts, during Pentecost, Acts 2:23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And so Jesus makes the assertion that his impending death is not by random chance, but by divine providence. Yet notice Jesus follows that statement with this: but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas was still liable for his own free and sinful choice. Why did Jesus go the way he did down the road to the cross? It's because it was predetermined. It was the foreordained plan of God. Even the actions of Judas. Yet it did not absolve Judas of his responsibility. Jesus said, woe to that man. God held Judas fully responsible for choosing to betray Jesus. It was his sinful choice that condemned him. He was not forced, nor was he coerced, but he made the decision himself. Now, this great mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility might be hard to understand. But there's no issue. There is no contradiction. But for many, it is inconceivable. It's because in their flawed and finite understanding, both cannot be true at the same time. There can be no world where God is sovereign and that man is free. If God is sovereign, and to say it very simply, meaning that nothing happens without God's willing it to happen, and willing it to happen before it happens, and willing it to happen in the way that it happens, if that is so, then man is truly not free. It's because he deprives him of his choice and of his freedom. All that he does is then just a mirage. One can't exist with the other. Well, how does the non-believer reconcile this? He or she might say this: since I am free, and since I do make my own choices and decide whatever I want to decide and go wherever I want to go, then not only is God not sovereign, but he must not exist. There is no God. For there can only be one determiner, one primary cause in my life, and that's me. This is essentially how the atheist thinks. Well, some Christians won't go that far, lest they deny the faith and contradict their own confession, but there is a major contradiction nonetheless. They'll say something like this: since I am free, and I determine all things according to my choosing, God then must be limited in his sovereignty. He must be limited. But you see the problem. There's a very clear problem. If God is limited in his sovereignty because of my freedom, then the question is, who really is the sovereign one? The real sovereign at the end of the day is me. But we know from all of the Bible, there is only one sovereign. And it would be a grave error to think that it is me or to think that it is you. The problem for both is the starting point. They start with the wrong person. Not God, but themselves. And we must start with God because in the beginning and before the beginning and outside of the beginning was God. God is the ultimate and supreme being. God is the divine being who always is. He is the great I am. And who are we? We are human beings. God is the creator and we are but creatures. And the fundamental mistake that sinners make is that they think they are in the place of God, but they're not. There is a difference between the all-powerful, all-knowing being and human beings. One was created, the other was not. And we can forget that distinction. When God created us, He did so by giving us the ability to make choices. He made us volitional beings. He gave us a will that is free in the sense that it makes real human choices. But here's the thing. We always choose according to our strongest inclination. Which is to say that Judas's decision to betray Jesus came from the very depths of his own heart. That's what he wanted, and that's why he did it. It was his personal choice. Listen to J.C. Ryle and what he says in this. He says that though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not less guilty in God's sight. And this is why Jesus pronounced such a bitter woe. He was expressing his distress over what would happen to him in that his sinful choice had condemned him. Even though Judas would later regret what he had done, his remorse was without repentance, and thus he died in despair before going to eternal damnation. Judas was free to choose, but free to choose according to his sinful heart. The problem of those who think they are free have the wrong understanding of what freedom really means. No human being is autonomously free. Auto meaning self, namas meaning rule or law. No one is self-ruling. No one is self-governing apart from God. There's no such thing as a self-existent human being. The very fact that you came from a mother and a father proves that. Human autonomy does not exist. There's only one who has no beginning and no end. The problem arises when human beings think they have God's freedom when in fact they don't. But that's their sinful desire. To have no accountability from the Creator. And that's really the reason why people refuse God. They want to be the sovereign over their lives. Yet they forget that they're simply in bondage, bound to the evil that permeates within, captive to their own fallen nature, which is why no one can ever on their own come to God. Paul writes in Romans 3 that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the controlling power of sin, and thus no one seeks for God. Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so maybe you're asking, well, how can I come to Jesus then if I can't do it on my own? Well, if you have ears to hear, hear then the gospel call. Though no one comes seeking for God, God comes seeking sinners to save sinners from His holy wrath by sending to us His Son. He is the great Redeemer. He is the only Savior who gave Himself as a substitute to stand in the place of sinners, whereby receiving God's holy judgment as He carried the weight of sin upon his shoulders on the cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Now hear this. He bore your sin. If you so come, trusting in Him, in His atoning work on your behalf. And He died and He was raised from the dead, satisfying the twice demand God required for sinners to pay the penalty of our unrighteousness and to offer His own perfect righteousness. And that He did for all who call upon Him, for all who come to Him in faith. And so repent and receive God's salvation. Is your heart desiring this? Are you wanting to be saved? Saved by Jesus at this very moment? Then make the decision and come to Him. Decide to follow Him. Entrust your soul to Jesus. You make that decision. And for us who have trusted in Him, We will never say that he destroyed our freedom, no. But rather that he gave us freedom. He elevated our freedom. He bestowed to us our freedom. No longer under the slavery of sin, but free to worship him, free to obey. You see, Judas serves as a warning to anyone who chooses to go against God. And notice he did so despite being closest in proximity to his son, as a disciple, seated in the upper room, present in the most intimate of all gatherings. Yet in the end, he decided not to follow Jesus. And once he had made that decision, he had no one to blame but himself. How tragic was the life of Judas? How tragic is anyone who follows in the same path? We are all responsible for our choices. And really the only choice that ever matters for all of eternity is whether we have decided to follow Jesus and to never turn back. And for anyone who has chosen to abandon the faith, it is an unwise and ungrounded and unfounded thing to say this: if God wills, he'll bring me back. It doesn't work that way. The Puritan divines labored hard to make this clear in their confession. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, listen to this in 3.1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and interchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, and here it is, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, our wills are always brought in alignment with our choices in God's sovereign plan. We never do something we don't want to do. God, who is the first cause, doesn't take away the liberty of our choices, the second cause. When we act, we do so according to our wills. You know, in the upper room, God's eternal decree was being fulfilled. Yet it did not absolve the deep disappointment of Judas. And if anyone could think that that night couldn't have been any more disappointing in regards to Jesus and his disciples, notice verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now what's going on here? After Jesus gave them the news that someone from their intimate group would betray him, they began to question one another, look at verse 23, which of them it could be. That rather than playing detective in their own hearts first, it was their natural instinct to probe others. And that might be true of all of our hearts, really. We assume the best of ourselves and we conclude the worst in others. And we fail to believe that apart from God's grace, there is no depth to which we could not plunge, no vice which we could not fall into, no treachery we are not capable of. You see, the capacity of sin for which Judas betrayed Jesus, it lies in all of us. If you observe what's actually happening here, these disciples, they're actually having a debate before the debate. Before they began debating as to which of them was the greatest, they were debating as to which of them was the worst. And that's how a lot of arguments go. They move and they shift. And the battlefield only gets larger into new topics of conflict. And notice how inappropriate this sinful discussion was on so many levels. One, this dispute took place at the table, after Jesus had just instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He had just communed with them in a most special way, promising to them the new covenant love with, with which He would give to them in body and blood. It was the moment of highest significance. On the eve of the crucifixion, where Jesus would be torn to pieces, butchered like a lamb. And for us as outside observers, I must confess, we look at this and we can't help but scream, "Read the room, you blockheads," right? Do you have any self-awareness? These disciples are so spiritually dense and they're so dumb. And what's more, there's an incident in the upper room in which Luke leaves out, which took place in the middle of that meal. Listen to John chapter 13. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Jesus had not only showed them with visual sign, touch, and taste and smell how He would give Himself to them, but He also showed them by getting down on His knees and by washing their feet how He would serve them. And then they start fighting. How is that possible? That these disciples would start bickering immediately after all of this, after such displays of affection and love and grace. Well, we ask ourselves, well, how is it that after having been taken to the heights of the heavens to meet and to commune with the risen Christ in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, as we will do so today, that we can so easily forget, how we can so quickly fail and fall, even in our gathering here, that as soon as the benediction is given, we can go out that door to be so worldly minded, so fast, that we think we can commune with God here and never out there. Isn't that the same thing? And it has happened. And it happens to all of us. No one excluded. Are we that dense? Are we that spiritually unaware? Are we that dumb? I'm afraid we are. And we can fault these disciples as much as we want, but we would only be playing in the same game. Which one of you is the worst? We'd be doing the same thing. Well, notice here the argument quickly turned to which of them was the greatest. And we can imagine just how each disciple may have defended himself against the others. Out of everyone here, maybe Peter said something like this: "I was the first one he called. I'm numero uno. I've been here the longest." Well, maybe Matthew the tax collector: "You might be a fisherman, but I sacrificed the most money. I sacrificed the most money to be here." And I'm sure James and John were the sons of thunder. They had their say. So here they were, each of them fighting as to who had precedence. Well, what were they doing? Why had the argument shifted to this emphasis? Although they were so dense to what Jesus was spiritually saying in that upper room, they knew something was happening. And there's a sense of urgency. They had made the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Upon arriving to the city, they're met with a large crowd hailing Jesus as king. They believed the kingdom of God was very near. It was imminent. And so they needed to get themselves in the most opportune position. 12 is too big of a group to rule with Jesus. And so each of them thought to themselves, "I need to get closer. I need to get closer. I need to have more visibility so that I can receive the most honor and exert the most power and possess the most influence." And so here was every man's argument. I am most spiritually able. I am more spiritually qualified. I am more spiritually greater than you. It was a showcase of their spiritual pride. Look at all the things that I can do. There is no one more spiritually competent than me. Than me to sit beside Jesus in the kingdom. That was the debate. This was the dispute. And the word in which Luke uses to describe this dispute is very telling. Because he uses a combination word. He uses a compound word. Philonikia. Phileo, which comes from love. Which is love. Nikia, which we know the brand. Nike, which means what? Victory. The love of victory. The desire for glory. That's how Luke describes this dispute. That's what this all was from each and every disciple. A desire for self-glory. And you see, this argument is not so far removed from us. To one degree or another, this desire lies deep inside each and every one of us. We would be lying to ourselves if we said it didn't. To want spiritual recognition, to seek spiritual commendation, to work for spiritual validation. We don't instinctively run from these things, you see. We gravitate towards them. We want to be viewed by others as spiritually significant. And in the deep cavity of our hearts, we want the glory. We do. Which is why we need to come to places like Psalm 115. So as to say, not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. To know that there is only one who is worthy of the glory. It will never be me. It will never be you. But only one in which we can boast. Not in our devotion, not in our dedication, not in our service, not in our lives. May I never boast, said Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only boast is in Him, the Savior who saved me, who saved you. And this is where we go wrong, Christian. When we lose sight of the Master and we fix our eyes on our own discipleship, that's where we go wrong. When we make our following of Him our primary focus, that's where we go wrong. When we don't look at the Master and we glory in the discipleship, where we elevate the Christian life above Christ Himself, that is not what the Lord calls us to. He doesn't call us to life so that we can boast and glory in it. No, He calls us to Himself. So that we wouldn't boast in ourselves as Lord, but only Christ who is Lord. And Jesus goes on to say that the world thinks and functions and operates the other way. Greatness and significance where the self is elevated, where the self is put into focus, where the self is placed on the pedestal. Look at verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. The source of significance, according to the Gentiles, according to the outside world, is lordship, is authority. And we can add power and prestige and money, and we can add influence, and we can add all sorts of things. And the goal is to obtain as much of it as possible. These are the rules of the world. But Jesus says, not so with you. Notice what He says here. He says, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Jesus tells His disciples, it's not about making much of yourself, but it's about losing yourself. It's about humility. It's about being poor. It's about dying to yourself. We are only able to see Christ if we get out of the way. And Jesus, He shows us the perfect example of this. He showed it to His disciples. Notice what He says. He says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." You know, I sometimes hear of sermons of the greatest person to have ever lived, and that it was John the Baptist. And straight from the mouth of Jesus. And they go on this catalog as to why John was so great. But I think it's to miss the point of the passage. It's not to emphasize John's greatness. No. But to see the greatness of that which he pointed to. There's only one who is truly worthy and deserving of such accolade. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He is the greatest one of all. To see true greatness, one must only look to Jesus Christ because of who he is. The second person of the Godhead. The only begotten Son of God. Who always is and always has been and always be very God of very God. Who is truly a man with every attribute of deity. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. He is Creator God who spoke the vast galaxies of space into existence by the simple word of His power. He is the Redeemer God who, through all the trials and temptations, never committed one sin yet offered His life as a ransom for many. He is the risen Christ who now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, in which the angels have been worshiping without any intermission. And the angels themselves would confess that they have not given Jesus Christ even one trillionth of the honor that He deserves. He is infinitely supreme. He is infinitely superior. He is the one who should be reclining at table with His disciples serving Him. This is the premise of His example. Yet notice He said this, "But I am among you as the one who serves." This God serves. This God serves. Jesus said to His disciples, "Not so with you, because it is not so with me. Although I am the greatest one, I am the one who serves." Literally, I am the one who waits on tables. This God waits on tables. This is all the more reason why He deserves all the glory. And this is why we thank Him and why we praise Him. And that's why our boast is only in Him. For in serving us, He saves us. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Are we so spiritually dense to forget this? We are. We really are. We're that dumb. We are just like the disciples whose feet have been washed, whose mouths have been fed, and yet we think we deserve the glory. What selfish pride. Now notice in closing what Jesus says, verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, don't you think that after all that Jesus had done for His disciples and all that had transpired in the upper room and seeing how they just responded, that He would have immediately kicked them out of the upper room and said, "You're the worst disciples. You're the worst. You're completely useless." Well, that's what we would have done, right? But Jesus is not like us, is He? Look at what He does. He gives them grace. He gives so much more grace that despite the failure of His disciples, He gives more grace. He promises them a seat at his table. After what they had just said. What? How does that make any sense? It's because Jesus is not like us. Jesus comes to sinners. And this is why Jesus has to come to us, despite our own failures, with his grace. What kind of Savior is this? One who deserves our life, our all, and all the glory. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we can be so spiritually dense and dumb, returning to the same sins, running to new sins. We confess to you that we are filled with things that are contrary to the love in which with you loved us, with spiritual pride, with self-glory, with the sinful desire to be the master of our lives. We are such hard-hearted people, and we come in repentance, seeking your forgiveness. Lord, you said in your word, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And we come pleading that which we can only plead, the saving merits of your Son. On the basis of the one who so humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's there to which we run, and it's there to which we can only boast. Lord, so transform us to be a humble people who look to Christ and not to ourselves, who seek your glory and not our own. It's in the name of Jesus, which every knee will bow, that we pray. Amen.